Well, the book of Daniel just got a little bit harder. Did you notice that? So we've moved from historical to symbolic. One of the things I find it's helpful to do when I encounter a relatively difficult or challenging passage of Scripture is to outline it or break it into manageable parts so that I can understand the flow of the chapter and a little bit more of how things are with that. Here we are. So this is where I see Daniel 7 breaking down, just really simple, four parts. There's that first part with the four beasts. He's describing the beasts of the sea, and we'll take a look at that. And then there's God's judgment, and that's the piece about the Ancient of Days with the white hair and the wool and all that. And then the second part where Daniel gets into more of the interpretive part, he really only focuses on the fourth beast. So we're not told exactly about beasts 1, 2, and 3, but Daniel's curious about the fourth beast, and then finally there's God's victory. So that just helps me to know as I read through this and try to wrestle with beast this, beast that, and victory over here, and what is God doing looking like in Ancient of Days, it just helps me to understand the flow of the chapter. And that tends to simplify, and it diffuses some of the angst that I might have in reading through a difficult section of Scripture. Well, what we have here is apocalyptic literature. We've mentioned that before. Now we're here. So instead of looking at historical narrative where Daniel is telling us a story, now we have visions where Daniel is showing us a story. So it's kind of like we've gone from reading a book to watching a show. That's what we're looking at here, where we've transitioned. The first half of Daniel is historical. These are things that have happened, and now 7 through 12 will be prophetic. These are things that are going to happen, but it's also given to us in apocalyptic style. So we will, from time to time, also read a little piece of Revelation, the book of Revelation, singular, not Revelations, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, because those two will kind of go hand in hand in Scripture, and they help us to understand that the big picture is more important than understanding the details. So be careful here when we read through Daniel. You don't have to make everything mean something. Like the number four. Well, what is the number four? You don't have to translate that into something. We're going to focus, this is an overview of Daniel. We're going to focus on the big picture and what it is that God has for us to understand by looking at these images which dominate the book of Daniel. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that the aim of chapter 7 is to teach us this, that God's people will suffer, but they will also triumph. So Daniel hears that in a way that he can understand it. Doesn't understand all of us told to him, but he hears this, that God's people are going to suffer, and that disturbs him. You saw a little bit of tension there in the person of Daniel. God's people will suffer, but they will triumph. There will be no triumph without suffering first. God's people will suffer, and they will triumph. So that helps me to understand that the world is never out of control. And again, some simplicity in Bible study is to look at sentences and ask yourselves very simple, basic observational questions. So let's do this as we look at Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to direct your attention to verse 2. And if you have your outline, you might even want to have that handy. From time to time, I'm going to ask you to circle some things or underline stuff. But just simple observation questions. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." So, where are the four winds from? And it's okay to talk out loud in church. Where are the four winds from? Heaven. You got that? Okay, so where are these four beasts from? The sea. We have heaven, and we have the sea. And you get the impression that if heaven doesn't churn up the sea, the beasts do not appear. Get that impression? So there's something from it. Now, is this an accident? I don't think so. It's not like heaven just churned up the sea and holy moly, we've got some beasts. Where did that come from? I think this is intentional. So that helps me to understand that everything I read in chapter 7 is going to be under the authority of God himself. This is not outside the authority of God, of a sovereign God. This is not to scare me to a point where I'm cowering in my faith or I'm embarrassed by the content of the book of Daniel. Not at all. I can read Daniel chapter 7. The rest of it, I know in advance as I go into this, okay, God's in charge. God's in control. He is sovereign. Okay, Christian, relax. I think it's going to be okay. All right, so let's keep on going. Heaven and sea. The sea gives forth the beasts. Not an accident. And we can surmise there's four earthly kingdoms, and a little bit more on that a little bit later. But we've been talking about Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And it sure does appear that that's consistent here. We saw that beginning with Daniel chapter 2 and that great statue that Daniel was looking at. Or excuse me, that Nebuchadnezzar got in his dream, and Daniel was able to interpret it. So chapter 7, verse 4, I want you to circle the word lion. So speaking of the four great beasts that come out of the sea, it says the first was a lion. Could you circle the word lion and then underline this phrase at the end of verse 4, the end of the chapter, the end of the verse, it says, the mind of a human was given to it. Underline that phrase. The mind of a human was given to it. And that tells me that there's someone greater giving this beast a mind of a human. He wasn't born with this. He's just a beast. And God chooses to give this beast the mind of a human. That speaks of a person, a being, namely God, who is bigger, greater, stronger, wiser than the lion. Okay, verse 5, something similar. Find the word bear. There before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. Circle the word bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth. And it was told, underline that phrase, it was told. So it was commanded by someone, something greater than itself, to go and do some damage. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Circle the word leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, and underlying this phrase, it was given authority to rule. So that authority came from someone greater than itself. It did not come out of the sea with this type of authority. It was given authority to rule. So limited authority, permitted power. That's very much like what God allows with our defeated enemy, the devil. He has limited authority. He has permitted power, but no more. Still under the jurisdiction of a sovereign God. So again, whatever I read of these beasts, I have to keep in mind that God is sovereign. God is in control. The world is not spinning out of control. It may be bad. It may be difficult. People may die for their faith. But that's not a lack for the sovereignty of God. People will suffer, but ultimately Jesus will win the victory, and we will triumph together with him. Verse 7, after that in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was the fourth beast. Circle that phrase, fourth beast. And then underline three, words that clarify. Describe, descriptive words, terrifying, frightening, and powerful. Terrifying, frightening, and powerful. Much more on that fourth beast later. Okay, so why would God stir up and cause these kingdoms to come into existence or to be set loose and wreak havoc upon the world and have their day of power? You know, I can't prove this, but I have an idea. This is big picture of what the Bible is about. Jesus is going to go to the cross, right? We need cruelty on earth in order for Jesus to be crucified. There needs to be some point in time where crucifixion is okay with governmental authority in order for Jesus to be crucified publicly with the collaboration that actually occurred. And it turns out there's only a window of time when this was allowed on the face of the earth. See, we have to have a suffering Savior, right? We just have to have a Messiah who will come and die for sins. So way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first recorded appearance of the Savior, I guess. Not really an appearance, but the first recorded statement of the Savior to come. And we are told that Satan will be crushed, but also the one who will come, the Savior, Messiah, his heel will be crushed. In other words, he's going to have some damage. He's going to take a hit. But then we fast forward and we get to Exodus chapter 14. We read about the Passover and the Passover lamb. And there's this sacrificial system that's being instituted. We read in Numbers chapter 21 about the bronze serpent that is lifted up in the wilderness, so that those who are actually being bitten by serpents, instead of dying, they could look at the bronze serpent that is being lifted up. And if they just look, they'll be healed. And Jesus said that thing was a type of me, that type of situation. Then we can fast forward and go to Psalm 22, and we have details of the crucifixion that are written down 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. We have Isaiah 53, which has perhaps the best description, really the best theological description of the crucifixion that is recorded in the Bible. That's 700 years prior to the time of Christ. So we've got to have crucifixion here somewhere. There has to be cruelty on the earth in order for the government to say, you know what, it's okay to nail people to a cross and have them suffer and die. Now, the window of time, when crucifixion was first invented and developed, King Darius, as in Darius, Daniel chapter 6. The Persians developed crucifixions, and the Romans perfected it. Now, when Constantine came to Christ, sort of, and Christianity became a national religion, he outlawed crucifixion because it was deemed to be cruel. Too cruel. Too cruel for the Romans. Wow. So roughly that's like an 850-year period of time when crucifixion was allowable on the face of the earth. See, the Messiah has a window of time. He can't come now. He can't just come anytime. He's got to come when there's enough cruelty on the earth that people think it's okay to crucify somebody who is sinless. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's opinion. But anyway, so let's get into furthermore Daniel 7, 4, 5, and 6. You see the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast has 10 horns. The very last statement, the very last phrase in, you have it as verse 7. He has 10 horns. Maybe you want to underline that one as well. It was different. You could underline that word. That occurs 3 times in Daniel chapter 7. That fourth beast is different than the other beasts, and he has 10 horns. Okay, so I can take you to Revelation, and you could turn there if you want. It's a super easy book to find. It's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 13 talks about, it has some overlap with what we just read in Daniel chapter 7. I am not going to explain all of this. There are guys much more brilliant than me, and they could take weeks, and sure, let you go ahead and read it. Daniel, let's read Revelation 13. You know what? I should have pointed this out while you were still in Daniel. 3 times it says in Daniel that horn, the little horn that's different, 3 times it says it spoke boastful words. You might have a translation, I think the ESV says great words. Boastful words equals blasphemy in Scripture. Boastful words equals blasphemy. So Revelation chapter 13, first 2 verses, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Does that sound familiar? Aha. Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 1, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his thorns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear, and mouth like that of a lion. Now, didn't we encounter those animals somewhere? Yeah, we just read this in Daniel chapter 7. Same animals. They're just now merged together in one beast. Bear, lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and the great authority. You notice God was giving things to these other beasts. The dragon. We know from Revelation chapter 12, that's our defeated enemy, the devil himself. So the dragon now has a hold of this fourth beast, and this is a tool in his hand, this person. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and I suggest to you that's a fake resurrection. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had been given authority. He had given authority to the beast, and they asked, "Who is like this one? Who can make war against him?" Well, long story short, let's take a look at some of the things that are in common. Here's the first two verses of Revelation 13, and I find these things also in Daniel chapter 7. So there's a beast coming out of the sea, and there's the 10 horns, there's blasphemy, there's a leopard, bear, lion, and the beast, which has been given power. So there's a commonality here, and I think what both Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 are talking about is this end time figure called the Antichrist. I could take an hour and talk to you about Antichrist, but this is overview. We're just skimming the surface. Anti does not mean against in this situation. It means instead of. The Antichrist is not the one person who's against Christ. It's the one person who wants to be worshipped instead of Christ. And the Antichrist is an end times person, not on our scene yet, but will be on the scene before the return of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Daniel is looking at, that there's three kingdoms, three beasts, and then that fourth kingdom, somehow flowing out of there, there's this Antichrist person worshipped instead of Jesus. Wow, that's a lot. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, just a little bit more hard work, and then we'll see something that's really positive. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, okay. I think I want to read with verse 20. I'm going to skip that stuff in the middle about the Ancient of Days and get back to that. You know what? Verse 17, I didn't get it on your outline, so maybe you want to write this down. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms. That's the interpretive key for the entire passage. The four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Might be good to write that down. So verse 20, here we are. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on the head of the fourth beast and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully, or you could just hear it as speaking blasphemy. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints and of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The horn wars against God's people until the Ancient of Days says, that's enough, you are judged, and he pronounces judgment. Okay, I need to get a bit technical again. It looks like this so-called other horn, or you might even have it as little horn. It looks like that so-called other horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist. So what I'm suggesting to you is that Daniel has a vision of future times in the ancient world and future times in the modern world. And he's not told how many years distinguish the two. Now, there are a wide variety of pastors and scholars and Bible teachers and guys who write big, thick books who have very different ideas on what this means. And they're brilliant. And they have very different ideas what this means. I will not be able to sort this out for you. But it really does look like earthly kingdoms. And it really does look like Antichrist to me. So I suggest what this vision seems to be implying is that the energizing force behind the evil kingdoms of earthly realm and the energizing force behind the evil Antichrist yet to come are one and the same. Our defeated enemy, the devil. Our defeated enemy, the devil, will use earthly kingdoms to war against God and God's people. Our defeated enemy, the devil, will use the Antichrist to war against God and God's people. But the point not to be missed here is simply this. God wanted Daniel to know that ultimate victory was coming, but it wasn't going to be soon. It would be a long time coming. We will read when we get to Daniel chapter 9 that he's Daniel himself, the man now, is looking into Scripture and he sees something about 70 years of exile. And I think he's getting his hopes up. Hey, maybe it'll be soon. We'll return and God will make all things right. Ultimate victory is coming. But Daniel won't be in your lifetime. Stay faithful. Okay, let's go back and make sure we get this good stuff here in the middle of Daniel 7. By the way, it doesn't end with the crescendo. It has the crescendo there in the middle, and it repeats a little bit at the end. This is for emphasis. So that you're reading and you're coming along with beasts, this, that, and the other, and there's a fourth beast a little bit later. Right in the middle is this odd section about the Ancient of Days. To my regret, some people have taken this and they call him, they think of God as an old guy, the old man upstairs or something like that. He's got a white beard, he's kind of grandfatherly, and okay, boys will be boys, go ahead and make your mistakes. Now, that's not it at all, not from this vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and thrones being a seat of authority as well as a place of judgment. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. There's a lot of symbolism there that just simply tells us the Ancient of Days has wisdom, and he has righteousness, and he has power. Just, again, a lot of wisdom that, I mean, a lot of symbolism. We could draw that out for some period of time, but this is overview. Now for the best part, we meet Jesus in the book of Daniel. Jesus is in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Boy, that just drips Jesus, person of Jesus. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Okay, who in all of biblical history can approach the Ancient of Days and be led into his presence? This is Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. It has to be. It's Jesus. He approaches God the Father. This smacks of Revelation chapter 5. He approaches God the Father, and he's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. Boy, this just echoes Great Commission all over the place. You folks gave your lives in service to the Great Commission. This is it right here. Daniel got to hear it early. Everything wants to worship Jesus. Every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Just so happens that Jesus' favorite title for himself is Son of Man. 81 times in the Gospels. Can't miss it. Jesus was all over the map with Son of Man. Love that title. In this passage of Daniel chapter 7, you'll notice that it says in verse 13, I looked and there I saw one like a son of man. Jesus never said he was like a son of man. Jesus never said he was a son of man. Jesus only and always said, I am the son of man. Big difference here, because what Jesus said was, I'm the guy. I'm the Daniel 7 guy. I am he, the Son of Man. There aren't a bunch of us. There's one of us. When Daniel sees it, he's describing what he sees, and it looks like a person to him. There is a human being somehow in this vision, and he notices this human being is able to approach a holy God. How can that be? It's got to be Jesus. When Jesus took this out of Daniel 7 and he applied it to himself, he wasn't referring to his humanity, because this became a divine title. Only God can approach God without intervention. Jesus was saying, I am the Daniel 7 guy. I am divine. And we'll see that played out in a little bit. Well, helpful stool, excuse me, a helpful tool. I said tool. Said tool the first time. A helpful tool in Bible study, there's the S. A helpful tool in Bible study is to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. I might have forgotten a slide or two, so let's see. When the horn speaks, boastfully, we got that, okay. What's the next one? Anything else? Is there anything at all? Fourth beast, okay, got that. I was just having fun, cruising along, skipping the outline, okay. Got enough of that. So Matthew 26. There is no 26 chapter. Aren't you glad there aren't 26 chapters in Daniel? Holy moly, we'd be here forever. Matthew 26. So we pick up where Jesus is on trial for his life, basically, before the Jewish religious supreme court, which is called the Sanhedrin. Jesus is on trial before his life, and he's not saying a whole lot, because he doesn't want to enter into the unethical system of this. Well, there's been a series of trials, but at any rate, the judge, jury, and executioners are getting frustrated because Jesus is not giving them enough incriminating evidence, and they don't have it on their own. So finally, they swear him to tell the truth. So it'd be like saying, when you go into a court of law, you might see someone puts their hand on the Bible. And do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That the high priest is going to bind Jesus to tell the truth. So Matthew 26, let's pick it up with this, verse 63. And it just simply has this phrase, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. That's the thing where, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Now Jesus is bound. He's got to say this. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ or the Messiah. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. Now, every once in a while, I do meet up with somebody who says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, right here in a court of law, under oath? Yes, it is as you said, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, there would have been at least 70 of them. I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Can you just hear Daniel 7 dripping out of that? Wow. I am the Son of... So what's fascinating to me, well, first of all, Jesus, again, on trial for his life, and he wants to be crucified. He wants to fulfill Old Testament scripture. So he wants to go to the cross, which is just, wow, how do you want to do that? But yeah, he wants to get there, but he doesn't want to be sentenced to die for a lie. And he doesn't want their false statements somehow incriminating him. And so what he does is he just hands it to him. Here, I'm claiming to be God right now. You think it's blasphemy, go ahead, take me out. But he gives the incriminating evidence himself. Doesn't plead the fifth, but he hands it to them. Here you go. You can't figure it out yourself. I'm just going to give it to you. Fascinating that the high priest bound him an oath saying, the Son of God. And what Jesus responds with is the Son of Man. Now, you know by the response that I'm going to read in a moment, you know by the response that Jesus is not trying to soften the blow. He's not trying to get himself off the hook. He's trying to get himself incriminated. They just can't handle this on their own. So he has to give it to them. Now, watch this in verse 65. Upon hearing Jesus claim to be the Son of Man, verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes. Not because he was uncomfortable, because he thought he heard blasphemy. Tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Finally, they got to where Jesus wanted the trial to go. Put it this way, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he signed his death warrant. It was that clear. He's not claiming to be yet another guy or a good religious teacher or someone who can disciple others. He's claiming to be Savior, Messiah, Son of God, the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. Nobody can make this claim in the presence of the high priest without the high priest either dramatically changing his mind or claiming blasphemy. The high priest is not in a position anymore where he can say, you know, you're a pretty good guy. We're just going to spank you and let you go. We'll whip you a few times, and he can't do anything other than what he did. Death penalty. You deserve to die because of what you just said. Death penalty. Okay, so the Bible is not a book about you. It's a book about Jesus. And I suggest that you should be able to find something about Jesus in every book of the Bible. The Son of Man material is exactly what Jesus needed to get the bogus trials. There actually were six. To get the bogus trials, this particularly this last one, to the destination where he wanted it to go. Aren't you glad that Jesus understood and knew Daniel chapter 7? Showing us how things often go in the kingdom, Jesus suffered and then he triumphed. Suffering came first and then the triumph. The suffering was temporary. The victory is eternal. God's answer to our suffering. If this is any kind of a demonstration, and if Daniel 7 speaks to us today about our suffering, if the model of Jesus' life and ministry speaks to us today about suffering, God's answer to our suffering is to join us in the victory that Jesus achieved for us. Extricating you out of your circumstances might not come today or tomorrow or next week or ever in this lifetime, but it will come in the context of eternity. If you're a Christian, you are victorious already. You cannot lose. You can only win because Jesus Christ has already won and you belong to him. You are hidden in Christ. God's response to our challenges, difficulties, and suffering is to join us to the victory of Jesus Christ. You see, the kingdom of God is a contested kingdom. It is certain, the victory of Jesus Christ is certain, but it is contested. Stand for Christ for very long, you just might find that the world is contesting against you as well. Take heart. Jesus has already overcome, and so will you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this great hour that we got to open up some old words from the book of Daniel. And then we saw some not quite as old words from the Gospel of Matthew. And wrapping all of that together, it speaks to us today. Here we are, modern people in the modern world with all kinds of technology, information at our fingertips, literally. And we needed to read this old book today. Thank you for this. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are our Savior, Lord, and King. We don't express this to you often enough. You are the Son of Man, and we worship you just as that. We praise you as the Son of Man. We love that about you. That you stood before a high priest, you respected his authority, and you allowed yourself to be bound to tell the truth, and you did? Wow. Forgive us for those moments when we back down from you. Either in a casual conversation where we don't bring you up, or maybe we make sure that the conversation doesn't go to you, and we're sorry for that. Help us to be winsome with our words and authentic with our lifestyles, that both our words and our lives would speak well of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.